Well, it would be great if you could have your Bible open at Luke chapter 19, and we're going to sort of stray fairly freely between chapter 19 and chapter 18, as you will see. I just want you to imagine that an A-list celebrity turns up in Norwich. It's not an unlikely thought. This is a very beautiful city. A world famous performer like Beyonce, maybe, or an international sporting hero like Lewis Hamilton, though I gather he is already engaged this weekend. Maybe a celebrated statesman like Barack Obama, who'd probably much rather be in Norwich than New York just at the moment. Everybody wants to catch a glimpse of them. So the crash barriers are in place, the banners are waving gently in the breeze, the police are marshalling the crowds, and the quick-witted ice cream men are making a mint. That's the kind of scene that Luke is painting for us here in Luke chapter 19. The location's Jericho, and the celebrated visitor is the Lord Jesus. The crowd is fully aware that he has just healed somebody, a blind man, who we now know as blind Bartimaeus, and the excitement has reached fever pitch. But we know two things the crowd don't. We'll come to the second a little later, but the first is that Jesus has just had a conversation with somebody. Somebody we have come to know as the rich young ruler. An earnest young man who is feeling deeply insecure about the future and just wants to make sure his place in God's coming kingdom is well and truly nailed down. Just slip back with me, if you will, to chapter 18 and verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Don't forget that. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. And here is Jesus approaching Jericho, a very rich city. Now, it's at this point we notice someone in the crowd. I have the blessing of working with a colleague who's 6'8", so he's a man to look up to. He'd have a massive height advantage on an occasion like this. But the man in question here catches our attention for exactly the opposite reason. Look with me at chapter 19, verse 2, where Luke introduces him to us. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. It's his stature that marks him out, or rather his lack of it. He's very short, and for all his pushing and all his shoving, he just can't see. And nobody but nobody is willing to make way for Zacchaeus today. Why is that? Well, the clue's here in verse 2, look. He's the chief tax collector. And like the rich young ruler of chapter 18, he too is very rich. But it's not his wealth that's the problem here, it's how he came by his wealth. I don't hope there aren't too many accountants here this morning, and if there are, then not too many accountants who work for HMRC. They're generally not our favourite people, are they? Oh yes, I can see you both. But generally, they are as honest as the day is long. Not so in Jesus' day. Tax men are a bad lot. Everybody hates them. They are bad news. Thieves, because they collect far more money than they're entitled to. Traitors, because they collect money, would you believe, on behalf of the Romans, our enemies. But Zacchaeus isn't just any old tax man, he's the top tax man in Jericho. That's why he's wealthy. And that's why no one's going to make room for him today. But even now, I can kind of just imagine a fleeting glimpse of Tom sitting on the back row, head in his hands. "Before you get carried away," he would say, "this is not about Zacchaeus. This is about the Lord Jesus." Richard, back on track. Zacchaeus is captivated by the Lord Jesus. And Luke wants us to be captivated by the Lord Jesus too. So listen as he uses this story to tell us three things about Jesus. And the first is Jesus captures our imagination. Jesus captures. captures our imagination. Notice what Luke says about him in verse 2. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Why? I mean, Zacchaeus is not the most devout character you are going to meet. You're not going to catch him popping into the temple to pay his temple tithes. You certainly won't spot him at the synagogue. Jericho's top tax man has been well and truly banned from the synagogue. And yet here he is today, trying to elbow his way through the crowd because he wants to see Jesus. Hang on to that and just step away from the passage with me for a moment, will you? Let me ask you a question. If Jesus really is God's King, who's come from the Father into the world to rescue us, what kind of person do you think he would be? Would he be a world-famous performer like Beyoncé? An international sporting hero like Lewis Hamilton? An international celebrated statesman like Barack Obama? Well, actually, when Jesus walks through his own world, the world that he made with his own hands, do you know what he does? He stoops down and he picks up the broken pieces and he puts them together again. Luke tells us that when Jesus encounters hungry people, he feeds them. When he encounters sick people, he heals them. When he encounters guilty people, he forgives them and puts peace in their hearts. It is absolutely breathtaking. If anyone deserved to win a Nobel Peace Prize for a great life well lived, it ought to be the Lord Jesus. But I'm not sure even now that these are quite the things that capture Zacchaeus' imagination. Remember, he's reviled by everyone in Jericho. He never gets invited to the best parties. He's never given the best seats at local civic events. And no one's going to make room for him today. So what is it that drives him to take this desperate step of clambering up into a sycamore tree? I think you can probably tell my tree climbing career ended some time ago. And I don't think I'm the only one. I think it's just such an undignified thing for a middle-aged Jewish man to do. So what drives him to do it? Well, I think actually Luke's given us the answer already. Interestingly, Luke mentions tax collectors more than any of the gospel writers. Luke tells us that Jesus chooses Levi, a tax collector, to be one of his closest friends and confidants, one of his followers. It's Luke who tells us that Jesus welcomes tax collectors to his talks and then sits down and discusses it all with them over a meal afterwards. It's Luke who tells us a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector who rock up at the temple to pray. Guess which one of them gets their prayer heard? It's the tax collector. The religious leaders are outraged by all this, of course. But the tax collectors love it. They know that Jesus' ethical standards are sky high. They know he's absolutely in a league of its own when it comes to integrity and honesty. And yet they find themselves mysteriously, almost magically drawn to him. Zacchaeus, this wealthy tax man, wants to know why. He wants to know what is it with this Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to suggest to you that 2,000 years on, we feel fairly similarly. There's still something deeply captivating about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church is a different matter. Church is a toxic brand. I don't want to be rude to you. But the truth is, because it is great to see you here this morning, the truth is most people you know do not want to be here in a meeting like this. Not under any circumstances. Most people you know regard coming to a meeting like this as like going to the dentist. You grit your teeth, you clench your fist, you hang on to your wallet. And you hope it isn't too long before you have to do that again. Christmas only comes round once a year after all. But with Jesus, it's different. There's something about him that still, 2,000 years on, captures the human imagination. So as he approaches, the crowd reaches fever pitch. Every now and then, he stops to talk to one. Where have you come from? Lays his hand on another. As we said a moment ago, reports are circulating about the way he's just healed a blind man. And the crowds are full of it. They're praising God and they're speculating uncontrollably about precisely who is this carpenter's son from Nazareth. But no one is ready for what comes next. Verse 5, back in chapter 19. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." He stops, he looks up, and he sees this slightly undignified spectacle of a short man in an expensive suit hanging on desperately to an outlying branch. The crowd falls into stunned silence. Never mind Zacchaeus. How does Jesus know he's there? How does Jesus know his name? Most disturbing of all, why does Jesus want to stay at his for tea? Doesn't Jesus know who this man is? Zacchaeus, the despised collector of taxes in Jericho? It's all very, very baffling. But that's Jesus all over. It is Jesus all over. I don't know if you noticed that little word must. I must stay in your house today. There's a kind of divine necessity in his heart. There's a quiet authority in his voice. There's a kind of, dare I say, mischievous twinkle in his eye. He knows what's coming next. Just defies our resistance. I mean, Zacchaeus isn't expecting any of this. He wants to see Jesus, but now he discovers that all the time Jesus has been wanting to see him. What rushes through his mind at this moment, I wonder? Don't you find all this slightly odd? It's a little bit like the Ofsted inspector telling the head teacher under inspection that she'll be popping round for dinner tonight. Difficult to resist, but hardly welcome. Yet there's none of that here. Look at verse 6. So Zacchaeus came down at once. I think fell down is probably a nearer translation. And welcomed him gladly, literally with joy. How does that work? When the Savior invites himself round, the sinner welcomes him, not with fear and trepidation, but with open arms, not out of any sense of duty, but with an unbelieving sense of delight. Why? I don't know why, really, but it's got something somehow to do with the fact that every single human being is made in the image of this Lord Jesus. So whenever we get to hear the voice of our Creator, there's a faint echo of eternity in our hearts. And we say to ourselves, I recognize that voice. I could go on, but Jesus captures our imagination. But if Zacchaeus welcomes him with joy, the crowd don't get it. So I think a second thing Luke wants to talk to us about is the way Jesus challenges our prejudices. I'm talking about you now and me. Understandably, the people are outraged. Look at verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. They just don't get it. The religious leaders were right after all. This man does welcome sinners and eat with them. Can't he see how damaging this is to his reputation? Now, of course, at one level, the crowd are right. Zacchaeus is a bad apple. Apart from his act of betrayal in working with God's enemies, his extortion has caused untold grief to many, many people. They know. He's done a lot of things to be ashamed of, and he's done a lot of things to be guilty about. The crowd is right to write him off, not just as a hopeless case, but as a deeply, deeply undeserving case. There's no way their God, not the God of Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, not the God of the Old Testament scriptures, is going to accept him. And they're right, aren't they? Well, no, actually. There's something unmistakably Luke about this story. One of the themes that runs all the way through Luke's gospel is Jesus' heart for losers and failures and outcasts. Jesus consistently preaches bad news to people who think they're good and good news to people who know they're not. And here he is walking through Jericho side by side with Zacchaeus, like the two of them are long lost friends. In fact, I think there's a sense in which they are. Now, here we come. You ready for this? Do we write people off? Maybe even now. We can see a certain kind of person in our mind, and deep, deep down we say, frankly, they're not worth it. Or maybe we see another group of people in our mind's eye and we say to ourselves, they don't deserve God's mercy. But that's the whole point, of course. By definition, mercy is never deserved. Which of us, who among us would be here this morning if we had to earn God's mercy? And the answer is none of us. And by inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house, Jesus is revealing not only something about the heart of God, but he's revealing something about our hearts too. Never mind you for a moment, he challenges my prejudices. So what happens over the tea table? We don't know how the conversation begins, but we do know how it ends, verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything," I think you can probably remove the "if" from that sentence, "I will pay back four times the amount." And that brings us to the third thing Luke wants us just to think about and delight in about the Lord Jesus. Jesus changes our hearts. Remember what we said right at the start about the context. Jesus has just been speaking to this rich young ruler about his eternal destiny. Jesus knows that this man's got a hang-up about his wealth. He's depending on his money for his sense of well-being. And Jesus says to him, "You go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven." And when the rich young ruler hears this, he becomes very sad because he's very wealthy. And Jesus looks at him and he says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And I don't know if it's overdoing it to imagine a tear running down Jesus' cheek. "Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Getting a camel through the eye of a needle is not hard. It is impossible. Now, with that in mind, will you come with me to our chapter in verse 8? Jesus stood up and said, "Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." In the presence of the Lord Jesus, Zacchaeus realizes just how cruel, how wicked he's been. He's not just defrauded his fellow human beings, he's defied the God who created them. And now, like King David in the Old Testament, he begins to feel the weight of it all. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But listen, the Lord Jesus hasn't come to crush Zacchaeus, he's come to lift him up. He hasn't come to burden Zacchaeus' conscience. He's come to set him free. Look again at verse 8. "Half of his possessions will go to the poor. And the money he's cheated and exploited, those who he's cheated and exploited, they'll receive restitution. Not twice, not even three times, but four times what was stolen from them." Now, even for a man as rich as Zacchaeus, that is one massive financial hit. Half of his money, he's just going to write off and give to the poor. And out of the balance, he's going to give four times the amount he stole. That is generosity beyond measure. The rich young ruler stumbled at precisely this point. But not Zacchaeus. Little Zacchaeus. The one who struggled to make a name for himself all his life. The one who struggled with his size when he was young. The one who struggles with his greed as he begins to get older. Discovers a kind of revolution in his heart. He begins to feel loved. And the one who begins to feel loved begins to love. How do we explain this? I mean, Jesus already said that, humanly speaking, rich people can't get saved. But look at verse 27 of chapter 18. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Only God can get a camel through the eye of a needle. The 19th century Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers helps us with this when he speaks about the expulsive power of a new affection. The only way to stop loving one thing is to love something else even more. Zacchaeus' love for money and privilege and power is driven from his heart by an even greater love that is utterly new and enchanting to him. It is the love of Jesus. Zacchaeus' love of treasure on earth, which has driven him to distraction, is replaced by a love of even better treasure in heaven. He struggled to be noticed on earth. That's probably, maybe, possibly why he wound up being chief tax collector. He struggled to be noticed on earth. But now he discovers that he is the object of God's delight in heaven. And here's the point. He doesn't do any of this stuff to earn his acceptance with God. He does it because he's been accepted by God. Yes, he knows he's despised by the crowd, but he's discovering he's always been loved by the Father he never knew he had. Look how Jesus puts it in verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. It's one thing, it's a wonderful thing to be acquitted by God the judge. But Zacchaeus has been adopted by God the Father. There's something deeply significant, which I haven't quite got my head round, about the repeated use of the word today in this part of our passage. I must stay at your house today. Today, salvation has come to this house. And I think the point is that today is not just a date on our calendar. It's a date on God's. The writer to the Hebrews makes a lot of today. And in doing so, he quotes from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts against him. Today is the day of salvation. Which brings us to the punchline, not just of this passage, but of the whole of Luke's gospel, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The story starts with Zacchaeus looking for the Lord Jesus, but all the time, the Lord Jesus has been looking for him. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you think that's wonderful? It is wonderful. How does Jesus know Zacchaeus is there clinging to the branch of a tree? How does he know his name? Why does he want to stay at his house today? Because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And the wonderful news is that as the gospel of the Lord Jesus is preached all around the world today, he's still seeking and he's still saving those who are lost. How does he do that? I said there were two things we didn't know, that we know that the crowd thronging the streets of Jericho don't. The second thing is, we know Jesus is on his final journey, the last journey of a short life. Come back with me to chapter 18, could you, verse 31? Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus is walking to his own death, literally. Jericho is the last stop before Jerusalem and crucifixion. See, Jesus doesn't pretend that Zacchaeus' sin doesn't matter. He doesn't try to sweep it under some heavenly carpet. No, he takes responsibility for it himself. The crowd is right. Zacchaeus is guilty. He deserves to die. But on the cross, Jesus takes the punishment in Zacchaeus' place. Zacchaeus' greed becomes Jesus' greed. Zacchaeus' dishonesty becomes Jesus' dishonesty. Zacchaeus' cruelty becomes Jesus' cruelty. And on the cross, he goes to hell and back so that Zacchaeus will never have to. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead to give him a fresh start. What are we supposed to make of this? I need to finish, don't I? 2,000 years ago, someone stepped into our world who's changed everything. He has unleashed happiness wherever he's gone. He does it here for Zacchaeus. He's done it for many of us, though some of us are making a fairly good job of covering it up. People may be put off by church, but let's captivate them with a better story. Let's captivate them with the story of Jesus, the Son of Man who's come to seek and to save those who are lost. That's one thing. Let's make loads of Jesus. Here's the second thing. Let's pray that we can share Jesus' heart. Let's pray that God will break down those prejudices that get in the way of us getting the gospel out. When we read Luke's gospel, our sympathies are with the rich young ruler. I mean, he's everything that a follower of Jesus ought to be. He's rich, he's respectable, he's religious. But Jesus' sympathies are with Zacchaeus, who's equally rich but hopelessly lost. Here's the point, Zacchaeus knows it. Do you think our prayer meeting could become the engine room again for our evangelism? Let's pray and pray and pray that we will share Jesus' heart and not give up praying till we do. Here's a third thing. There are four. Here's the third. Let's ask the Lord Jesus to save people. The rich young ruler didn't want Jesus. He just wanted a bit of advice about the future. Zacchaeus was desperate to see him. Let's give the Zacchaeuses of this world as many opportunities to meet Jesus as we possibly can. And finally, do you remember back in Paris? January, maybe 2015, the kind of terrorist assault on the Charlie Hebdo newspaper agency, and the kind of motto that grew out of that, Je suis Charlie. Would you be very offended if I say, je suis Zacchaeus? Because we are. We may not be quite as outrageous as him. We might not be just quite so out there. But the truth is that all of us are by heart far from God. You this morning, it's fantastic to see you in church, but you may have everything this life has to offer, but you're discovering it isn't enough. Or maybe you've rocked up in church and there's a plastic smile on your face, but your heart's broken because you're burdened with a load of guilt, and no matter how you try to ignore it or suppress it or explain it away, it's still there. Or what if you've rocked up to church today and you just don't fit and nobody's willing to make room for you? Je suis Zacchaeus. Here's the wonderful news. God's for Zacchaeus today. Maybe this is God's today for you. You don't have to climb a tree to see him. He's right here, right now, just one prayer away. He's ready to break every rule in the book, to capture your imagination, to challenge my prejudice, and to change our hearts.